Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Sermons by Reverend Ray Cortez.
This then is our reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. We're going to talk this morning about what it's like to live in Babylon. A little big brouhaha in the city of Largo, Florida, a couple weeks ago. Maybe you read about it in the paper. If you read the St. Petersburg Times, you couldn't miss it and see it all sort of happened when the city manager, acting city manager for 10, 12, 15 years, Steve Stanton, announced one day that he would no longer be Steve Stanton, but he would be Susan Stanton. Having always felt like a woman, that he would now declare himself to be a woman. And he would begin to dress and attempt to act like a woman. And this led a lot of the churches in Largo to vociferously object, and he ended up losing his job and became a national figure. Now, no matter what you think about of this, this much you have to we have to be in total agreement on is that our culture has changed, hasn't it? Something fundamental has changed in our culture. Toto, we are not in Kansas anymore. And so the challenge for Christians is, in an increasingly pluralistic and secular culture, what does it mean to be faithful to God? As the culture all around us changes, what does it mean to be faithful to the God who never does? You know, if a coworker were to come to you, for instance, and say, I'm moving this Saturday, would you come and help me move? And let's say it was a young lady, and you knew that she was moving in with her boyfriend, and they were not going to be married. As a Christian, and having an understanding of God's word that says, that's not kosher, would it be kosher to help this young lady move into that situation? Would that be okay? Are you just helping her move, or are you facilitating someone going the wrong way with their life? Well, what if I told you that, well, she wasn't moving to live with her boyfriend, she was moving to live with her girlfriend, and it was going to be a lesbian relationship. Would that change your decision? What if I told you she wasn't moving with her boyfriend or her girlfriend, but she was moving in with a married man, somebody who's married to somebody else, and they were going to live together? Would that change your decision about helping her move? Are any of those situations, are they not plausible? Or are they entirely plausible? And increasingly, we're going to face ourselves trying to decide, what is it? What does it mean to be a Christian in the culture in which we live? Is there anywhere in the Bible that would help us understand what it's like to live in a culture where there is no consensus about what you believe about God and these things? And in fact, where we may be a distinct minority, where in the Bible would we get help from that? You see, in the Old Testament, there were times in which the people of God lived in Jerusalem, and there were times in which the people of God lived in Babylon. And I want to ask this morning, what do you think our culture is more like, Jerusalem or Babylon? In Jerusalem, certainly you'd have a culture where it was acknowledged that there was one God, right? And whether you were a follower of that God or not, everybody would have believed that there was one God. They would have respected that God. Matter of fact, the most dominant agriculture or architectural feature, the most dominant building in Jerusalem would have been what? The temple would have over everything. God's law would have been respected. God's ways, the truth of God, all the art and literature produced in Jerusalem would have been decidedly for God's glory. Okay, so you got kind of what life would be like in Jerusalem. Now in Babylon, there would be many gods, and in Babylon, there would be paganism, and there would be idolatry. There'd be a lot of spiritualism. In Babylon, there would be no cultural consensus as to sexual morality. There'd be much more there is no law that regulates sexual morality. Anything would go. Babylon would be a very militarily strong and Babylon would be a complete melting pot. There were people from all over the world who lived there. Philosophies and religions and ideas would have been totally up for grab in the culture. So where do you think we live? Jerusalem or Babylon? Well, not many of you answered. We live in Lecanto. Now, let me tell you something. You could long for Christian America all you want, but you don't live there. And you could say, hey, wait a minute, I haven't changed. Well, so what? The culture in which you live has. And when you open your eyes this morning, whether you like it or not, you live in Babylon. And what does it look like to be faithful? What does it look like to belong to God? What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus in Babylon? Guess where we could go to get some lessons for that? Daniel, chapter 1. Got a sermon outline? Why don't you take it? And lesson number 1 from the book of Daniel. Lesson number 1 for living in Babylon or for living in exile, for living in the minority, is that God's people do not despair. We are not the people who are without hope. We are not the people who are of furrowed brow, of dark visage, the people who are always sighing, the people who are broken and discouraged and depressed by the environment in which we live. Here's how it worked. First, he took the youth of the land. He'd find the finest youth from the finest families, the ones who were the physically most attractive, the ones who were intellectually the most capable. All those were taken away for re-education in his country. And then he would take all the art and all the beauty of the country. And not satisfied just to strip the country of its beauty, he would actually take the artists and the artisans who could produce it so they could make even more in his culture. Then he would take all the wealth. He would take the prized cultural possessions. He would take the prized religious possessions. He would take the agriculture and all the means to produce it. He would take all the strongest men for labor, all the best women for concubines and household servants. He would slaughter a great deal of the rest of the population or march them 700 miles through the desert to slave labor camps. What was his name? Stalin? Pol Pot? No. Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, 600 B.C., the Babylonian king. Listen, the days of Saul and David and Solomon are long gone. The upper half of Israel has long since been demolished and carried away by Assyria, rent asunder by decadence and idolatry. Only little weak Judah is left. Judah's made a pact with Egypt. And when the Babylonian army smashes both the Assyrians and then the Egyptians at Carchemish, then they get Judah as a prize. And in three great exiles in 605 and 597 and 587, Nebuchadnezzar completely loots, rapes, pillages, and destroys Jerusalem and the surrounding area. In fact, in 587, he levels the temple and he raises the entire city, attempting to destroy all heritage, all culture, anything that would ever make these exiles dream of ever being able to come back to this land. So here's my question. Devastating destruction of their culture, their families, everything, with a spanking like this, don't you think it was hard for these people to believe that God was in control? Don't you think it would have been hard for these folks to say, this is totally in the hand, we are in the hand, while they were in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, do you think it was easy to believe they were also in the hands of God? How could God have anything to do with this? Could it really be God's plan, our destruction? The destruction of our families, the destruction of the temple, our exile, our humiliation? Could God really be a part of using a pagan king like Nebuchadnezzar? That God would be in cahoots with Hitler? Would God be in cahoots with Castro? Would God be in cahoots with Idi Amin? How could God have anything to do with what has befallen us? Don't you think that might have been the prevailing spirit? Not only that, did you read the first verse or two? It says, not only did they take the people, not only did they take the youth, not only did they take, they even the vessels from the temple. Remember in the Old Testament, the sense is God is holy. And those vessels that are consecrated to His use, they are holy, like the Ark of the Covenant. What would happen if you touched the Ark of the Covenant? You shall surely what? You shall surely die. The Babylonians go in and they take all this stuff and they bring it back to Babylon and they put it for service in their pagan temple and nothing happens to any one of them. Where are you, God? God has... Surely God has nothing to do with this. Psalm 137, the psalmist expresses the lament. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion, when we remembered Jerusalem. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? So that might be your tune. How could I be a person of joy? Looking at the demise of Western culture, looking at the darkness, looking at Hollywood, looking at the educational landscape, looking at what's taken place around us to families and individuals in our culture. How can I sing a song of joy? How can I be a person of joy? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let all that is in me bless His holy name. For He has done great things like what? Like what? All around us. Darkness. This would be very easy to be the place where God's people would live. And can I tell you something honestly? My prevailing experience with the evangelical church in North America is one of incessant whining. A flurry of emailing back and forth about how awful everything is. And politicians are. And government is. And people are. And Paris Hilton is. You know, this Hollywood, this, and this, that, and this book, and this theory, and this, and how the family. And remember back, you know, in the 1950s when everything was, you know, just so wonderful and glorious and perfect, right? Listen, lesson number one for living in Babylon is that God is in charge and nothing is out of control. And when the people of Israel were exiled to Babylon, they were not, not one thing happened to them that God was not sovereign over and in complete control of. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. And what does it say? The Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. The Lord did it. The Lord was spanking His people. It was everything that He had promised to them earlier. That if you intermarried with the people around you, if you adopted their gods, if you polluted yourself with their practices, then I will allow these nations to come in and exile you and take you away. God gave them into your hand. You look at Jeremiah chapter 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile. This exile did not take God by surprise. Events were not swirling beyond His control. There is a lot of opportunity to be discouraged when you live in Babylon, but be certain of this. God has put us here for a reason. God has allowed our culture to decline for a reason. And we are here in this day and in this hour for such, for the very opportunity, for such a time as this. Whatever has happened is not a matter of chance. Then God has allowed it. And if we are going to live and thrive in a pluralistic, increasingly secular culture, then we must live confident in the goodness of God and in the sovereignty of God. God is completely in charge. He always knows what He's doing. He is on the throne. Things are not spiraling out of control. And the people of God do not spend their time whining. Dark and dour and a yearning for the past and the way things once were and talking wistfully about Christian America. The people of God do not fill their hearts with despair. Listen, To know the sovereignty of God is to know that God is always at work. However dark it gets, God is always at work. He is working out His sovereign plan for the advance of His kingdom and for the good of His people. He is always at work. And listen, I don't think that He deigns to necessarily feel inclined to tell you what He's doing, or why He's doing it, or what strategy He's employing. If only I knew, if only I could see the, you know, what You're doing, God. No, that's part of the whole point, isn't it? I'd say, I have no intention of showing you. Then you wouldn't have to have any faith at all, would you? Trust me. Look at the history of the Bible. Look at the history of the record. God is always at work. He is sovereign. Nothing is out of His control. He allows adversity, hardship, disease, pain, darkness, violation. He allows it. Clearly, He allows it. And He uses it for our good and the advance of the kingdom. Hey, I was reading this week about D-Day, and I was reading about a story about an infantry group in one of those landing craft who came up to Omaha Beach on D-Day. They weren't the first group in, so as they approached the beach, as they peeked over the side, they could see the beach just littered with bodies. They knew their fate. And as the landing craft hit the beach, the person operating the craft said, you know, it's 0740 or whatever, God bless you, and pulled the cord or whatever to drop the door so they could flood out. Well, as they're getting just about close to the beach, they can hear the pings of the German guns, you know, hitting against their front of their landing craft, just waiting for that door to drop. And there they are, you know, stuck in the water just to be picked off and killed. So as they hit the beach, it's 0740, God bless you. Boom, the door doesn't open. Now they're stuck there. And the fire just intensifies. It is pouring down on them, stuck in the sand with a door not open, trapped in their landing craft. Can you imagine if you're sitting in that craft at that very moment, what would your thought be? Moments before you were praying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. At that very moment, you're probably cursing your head off because, God, You've already failed us. Our equipment doesn't even work and we are stuck here. And they tried to get the door open, and they tried to get the door open, and they tried to get the door open. And I mean, the fire is pouring down on their landing craft. And after about a minute, the door falls open. And every one of the soldiers, 30 in there, run up onto the beach, complete safety, and every single one survives. Why? Because apparently the guns were exhausted. That's just a small little microcosm. We never know what God's doing. In the moment, as dark and as despairing as it seems, we never know what He's about. But the people of God know He's on the throne. They know He's God. They know He's always at work. And they do not despair, as dark as it gets, about them. It's not becoming for the people of God to be whiners. I was working on this very point on my sermon. On Friday afternoon is when I write my sermons, late on Friday afternoon. And it just so happened that on this Friday afternoon, there was one succession of interruptions after another. And I'm working on this very point on how God is sovereign. And it's like, I get it. I get it. You don't have to show me. I get it. The front desk says, there's a gentleman here to see you. And I knew I had to take some time for this gentleman. He told me that he has stage 5 cancer. He's terminal. And he walked back to the office. He had the biggest smile on his face. And he said, I'm not going to take much of your time. I just wanted to tell you this, that since I've been diagnosed with cancer, you're not going to believe how my life has changed. Every single person I talk to wants to know how I can have joy, knowing that my life is soon going to end. He said, having cancer has already changed my life, and it's given me opportunity to tell people about Jesus like I have never had in my whole life. I said, tell me more, tell me more, tell me more. This is good. Right at this very point, here's this guy beaming. In the midst of cancer, in the midst of what could be the darkest day. No. God is at work. 1 year ago, Mark Lemke's 19-year-old son, Corey,
was in a motorcycle accident and was killed. Corey was his best friend. Corey was a college golfer, a gifted athlete. Mark's a truck driver. In about October, Mark was driving his truck through Iowa or some godforsaken place. And his cell phone rang. And the voice on the other end of the line said, "Mark, this is Tony Dungy. Just thought I'd see how you were doing." Tony Dungy is the coach of the Indianapolis Colts football team. About a year and a half ago, Tony Dungy's son hung himself right before Christmas in Tampa. It's Tony Dungy calling Mark Lemke because he'd read a story about him in a national magazine. "How you doing, Mark?" They talked on the phone, and Mark said, "You know, I wish I was you, Coach Dungy. You've got people around you that help you get through the day. I sit in my long-haul trucking rig all by myself with nothing to think about but my son. All those people help you get through the days, don't they?" And Tony Dungy said, "Yeah, I guess so, but they don't help you get through the nights." He gave Mark his cell phone number. They talked frequently. When the Colts made the Super Bowl, he sent them tickets. The day before the Super Bowl, they met in the hotel lobby in Miami. They embraced. They cried. They prayed. You see, Mark Lemke's not the only one. There's the coach in Wisconsin, football coach, whose son also committed suicide. There's the couple in Indianapolis who lost two children in the last year. Person after person that Tony Dungy ministers to. And you know what Mark Lemke said? "Having Coach Dungy minister to me has enabled me to believe in Jesus, that whatever I face in the darkness of this world, I do not face it alone." Now, if Tony Dungy's son, on what had to be the worst day of his life, if that had never happened, then none of this ministry would be happening, would it? He is sovereign. He is always at work, taking the darkest, most painful, difficult things of our life and using them to advance His glory and to equip us for kingdom use and kingdom purpose. Listen, enough with the whining. We're the people who ought to walk. Yes, it's a broken world, and we are sobered by it, and we are saddened by the pain and anguish that people bear in this world as their families fall apart, as their children struggle. It anguishes us, and yet we are not the people who are filled with despair, because we're the people of the resurrection. My goodness! Don't we know what Friday feels like? Don't we know what Saturday feels like? Aren't we the people who know that Sunday's coming? He was dead. The Savior was dead. But He rose again. The darkest hours of the earth, we know the end of the story, is the resurrection. So, you're going to live in Babylon. You don't look around at Babylon and whine. You are not filled with despair. That's not the way God's children live. Second lesson for living in Babylon. We're not the people filled with despair. Neither are we the people who withdraw. Neither are we the people who withdraw from the culture. See, faced with a perhaps contrary culture, you sort of have two options that have been most predominant. And one would be, hey, you're in exile. You're taken away from your people and your comfort and your safety. So what's the best way to get along in a new culture would be what? If you want to get along, you ought to what? Go along. When in Rome, what? Do as the Romans do. This is what you do. You're absorbed by culture. You move into culture and you become a part of culture. This is one option, isn't it, for people? Forget Jerusalem. We're Babylonians now. Act like Babylonians. Live like Babylonians. Absorb Babylonian ways of life. There's probably a lot more sex and a lot more partying and a lot more money and a pretty grand time to be had there in Babylon. Leave Jerusalem behind. Enough with that. Okay? That's one option, right? One option would be to be absorbed in the new
culture. Blend in. Become a part. The other option would be, instead of being absorbed by culture, would be to be against culture. To withdraw from culture. To isolate yourself. To protect yourself. To build walls around yourself and your family. To separate from Babylonian culture. Circle the wagons. Cut off all possible conduct with a decadent and immoral culture. Got it? You can be absorbed by the culture, or you could be completely separate from the culture. Now, which option do you think the Amish chose? The latter. Which option do you think most of the North American church has chosen? Well, I'll let you think about that. But there's a third option. Rather than being absorbed by culture, becoming one with culture, becoming indistinguishable from Babylon, or, you know, being filled with Harry Potter hysteria and withdrawing from culture, there's a third option. And that's what Daniel does. Instead of being against culture, becoming a part of it, the Christian moves into the culture in order to renew it. The Christian gets to know the culture. The Christian immerses themselves in the culture. Because what they have inside of them is more powerful than the culture. It's more satisfying than the culture. So that they move into the culture because they are unafraid of the culture. Wary, cautious, yes. Knowing their own hearts and their ability to compromise, yes. However, equipped by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they go into the culture in order to redeem and bless and bring the healing of the gospel to the culture. Let's look at the life of Daniel. When you look at Daniel, you might say, but wait a second. When I look at Daniel, what I see is somebody who took his stand, who said, I will not eat the king's food. That's our boy. He stood against that culture. Yeah, but you're not really reading the story very closely, are you? I want you to see all the ways that Daniel actually entered into the culture. First thing we learn about Daniel is that he submitted to be educated, didn't he? He was educated in Babylonian literature and Babylonian learning. And you know what that literature and that learning would have involved? Magic, witchcraft, sorcery, you know, charms, all sorts of stuff that would be completely forbidden for Israelites to have anything to do with. Okay? Does it not say that in the passage? That he was educated in, it would have been a polytheistic education. It would have been filled with astrology and all sorts of the Babylonian ways. And he submits to it, doesn't he? He learns his lessons thoroughly and well. The second way we see he enters the culture is that he actually becomes a staff member, a servant, and a high-level servant to advance the administration of Nebuchadnezzar the pagan. But just think about that. Here is a follower of God, and he's in a pagan land, and now he's working for the good of the pagan who destroyed his entire people and his country. Daniel enters in, starting to feel a little uncomfortable. He submits to the education. He works in the service of the pagan king. And third, he takes a pagan name. If you look at the name Daniel, it ends with L, right? Daniel. That's because these Jewish boys had the name of God in their name. Elohim is the name for God. Daniel. If you look at every name in verse 6, Hananiah. How's the name of God in that name? Hananiah, Yahweh. And Azariah, or Mishael. Elohim, you see? The name of Yahweh, the name of the true God was in all, and yet the new names they're given, for instance, Daniel's new name is Belteshazzar. He was named after the chief Babylonian pagan god, the god of Bel. Now, how did God feel about all these entering into the culture that Daniel did? Well, if you read verse 21 of chapter 1 of Daniel, it says that from 605 B.C. to the time he arrived in Babylon, all the way until, I think it's about 539, Daniel is a chief official in the courts of the leadership of that nation. And he survives Nebuchadnezzar, he survives the Medes, and he actually ends up serving the Persian kings. And in some ways, we could say that in a pagan nation, the most important, powerful public official is what? Is a follower of God. And his name is Daniel. So, we do not withdraw. We enter in. Where do we get that idea? Well, we get it from passages just like this. We get it from Jeremiah chapter 29, where God tells the exiles, don't sit around and twiddle your thumbs and wait for me, the cavalry, to come and bring you back to Jerusalem so you can live in the Christian huddle, you know, the God huddle again. You live in Babylon. So, build a house. Settle down. Plant a garden. Get married. And seek to improve the welfare of the city which I have placed you in. What's the attitude of Paul when he goes to Athens? Athens is a pagan city. It's the statue of the goddess Athena, which sits on top of the Acropolis, is so resplendent it can be seen from 40 miles away. The Bible says in Acts chapter 17 that Paul's heart is distressed when he walks into this pagan city because he sees a city smothered with idolatry. And much of that idolatry, much of those idol images were extremely graphic and pornographic. And so when Paul stands up to address the Athenian intellectuals, what does he say? You remember Acts chapter 17? What does he say? You people are going to be toast. When God unleashes his holy wrath on you for your pagan ways, you're going to smell like smoke. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, I say you are a very religious people. Paul quotes their pagan prophets and their pagan poets. And Paul says, I've been all throughout your city. You have statues to gods everywhere. But I saw one that was a statue to an unknown god. Paul says, let me tell you who he is. Let me tell you who the God is that you don't know. You see how he enters into the culture? He doesn't have guns blazing, telling everybody how they're going to hell in a handbasket. No, he finds the places in the culture, the open crevice in the culture where he can bring the healing and hope of the gospel to bear on the people. Someone sent me an email this week and they asked in the email, are the people of God supposed to go out to their neighbors in the community to try to win people to Jesus, or should they just stay in their houses and in their Bible studies and pray? Because we don't want to be manipulative. So we just pray, and if God wants people to come to him, he'll do it. Which should they do? What do you think my answer was? As far as I know in the Bible story, Jesus didn't stay in heaven and just pray. He immersed himself in the filth and the foulness of our culture. He put on flesh, didn't he? And he made himself nothing. And then when he was done, he turned to his apostles and he said, now I want you to do what? Go. Go make disciples. We enter in. We do not care about our culture at arm's length. We do not form the holy huddle of the church and hide inside of our walls and say to our culture, you know, if you want what we have, just come and knock on the door. We'll talk through the opening in the door. But we don't want to be polluted by you. A friend told a story a couple years ago and told it to many of you in the church about a woman who was just sort of the grandmother of her whole neighborhood. Somebody was sick, she looked after them. Somebody needed to go out of town for a weekend, she watched the kids. Somebody had a baby, she was, you know, in the hospital looking at it. And then lo and behold, she was converted and came to Jesus. And so it turned out that her next door neighbors were a lesbian couple. She had a great relationship with them. And one of them became pregnant, was having a baby. And so she decided to throw a baby shower for the lesbian couple to celebrate the newborn baby that they were having. And so she went to her small group at her church and invited them all to come and help her. Now, what kind of reception do you think that got? And a good deal of the small group told her, "You can't have anything to do with that. You can't be supporting that kind of lifestyle and that kind of behavior and that child who's intentionally being brought into the world without a father." What did they say about Jesus? "You can't have anything to do with those kind of people. What did they say about Jesus? "He's a friend of what?" "He's a friend of sinners. He even seems to like them. He eats with them. He runs around with them. If he were the real deal, he would keep his distance." Brothers and sisters, God didn't put us in Babylon to live in a bunker. He put us in Babylon to love our neighbors. So we do not withdraw. Now, having said that, we do not despair, we do not withdraw, but we live in Babylon. And so in Babylon, we must be passionate about not being defiled. We must not be defiled. We must not be swallowed by Babylon. If you live in Babylon and you don't realize what danger you or your soul are in by the prevailing culture, then I must say you are a fool. So what do we read of Daniel? He knew that God was in charge. God was watching over. He entered into the culture. But there comes a place in which Daniel takes his stand, doesn't he? There is a place in which Daniel draws the line, in which Daniel says, "I have gone this far, but I will go no further." And what's that? Daniel will not do what? He will not eat the king's food. Now, some of you are thinking, that's not where I draw the line. Now, why does Daniel say, of all the places he could have said, "I will not participate in this culture," at this point he says, "I will not eat the king's food"? Why? Is it because Daniel knows that being a vegan is really God's plan for the earth? And that vegetables will make for healthier people than the wine and the sumptuous fare at the king's table? I just want to say a resounding no. This isn't a treatise for diet. No, the king's food was better. That's why it's a miracle. It is a miracle when Daniel fares better not eating it. It's supernatural. Well, why won't he eat the king's food? Is it because all that food was offered to idols? Well, if you're familiar with the New Testament, that becomes an issue in the New Testament. When you live in Jerusalem, that's an issue, but it's not an issue when you live in Babylon, because guess what? All the food was dedicated to idols, all of it. It's not an issue. Was it because to eat that food would be to break Jewish dietary laws? In other words, there would be food from hoofed animals like pork and, you know, pigs, and they ate horse and they ate all kinds of things in Babylon that you wouldn't eat if you were a kosher Jew. And that's possible, but I don't think that's the answer. I'll tell you what I think the answer is. Daniel wouldn't eat the king's food because in the Eastern culture, to sit at one's table meant something far more significant than we know in our culture. It'll really help you think about the Lord's Supper a little bit, actually. To sit at somebody's table meant that you were in covenant with that person. It was an intimate relationship with that person. That's why it means something when God says, "Come, sit at my what? At my table. You're welcome at my table." That's why when the Bible says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, then let him come in." Let him come in and what? And eat with me. Let him come in and sit at my table. Daniel understood that to receive the food from Nebuchadnezzar's table was to have an alignment with Nebuchadnezzar. It was to pledge his faithfulness, his fealty, his loyalty, his oath, his covenant that his allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar was the top priority in his life, and that his loyalty was to Nebuchadnezzar above all else. And at that point, Daniel says, I will not, because I belong to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I belong to no other king besides him. I will not enter into covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. And this is, of course, a great prospect to end his life. So, here's my question for us, and we're done. Where have you drawn the line? Where have you said, I belong to Jesus, and therefore, I will not cross this line? I live in Babylon, but Babylon will not have me. Babylon will not have my soul. Babylon will not have my heart. Where have you drawn the line? And by golly, you better be honest with yourself that where you drew the line, you're probably backed up from it. What does the Bible say? If your right hand causes you to sin, what? Cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. The Bible's not interested in self-mutilation. The Bible's interested in being stern with ourselves and our souls. By the way, it doesn't say if your spouse's right hand causes them to sin. It's your own sin. It's your own, our own prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, we sing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. How determined are you not to be bought, not to be defiled, not to be compromised, and not to be absorbed into our culture? Because if you're not passionate and you're not fighting, then you are being absorbed. Let's face it. We desperately need each other. I am constantly encouraged by people in the church when I see them holding to faithfulness to Christ. And I say, you know what? I want to do that too. It encourages us along to say no to things of this culture, because the beauty of Jesus is what satisfies our hearts and our souls. And we can be so easily fooled and sucked away. We need each other to dare to be a Daniel. When I read of a woman who worked at a pharmaceutical company. She was a quality control inspector, and they produced a massive lot of syringes. And when she inspected them, she discovered they'd all been contaminated and they had to be rejected. So that was her decision. She was the only person in the company that if she signed off, the order went through. If she didn't, it didn't. And so her boss recalculated the cost of reproducing those syringes and said, I appreciate your resolve and everything, but you know what? These syringes are really fine. You need to sign off. We can't afford to throw these away and make them over. She said, no. He leaned on her. She said, no. He brought the company president in, praised her integrity, but said, you know, we can't afford to remake these syringes. Listen, these are really fine. Sort of a technicality that they didn't pass inspection. You need to sign off. No. Now, her husband's a seminary student. She's the breadwinner in the family. They have dreams of giving their life to Christian service. And the boss says, I'll give you the weekend. You don't sign off, you're out of here. On Monday morning, she wouldn't sign and she was fired. I want to ask you something. Do you think if you're faithful to Jesus, it'll all work out dandy? Most people who are faithful to Jesus in this world, their heads rolled away. They're martyred. They die. They suffer. In this young girl's case, you know what actually happened? They fired her. But the company who had ordered the syringes heard of her integrity, and they hired her, and they gave her a lot more salary to boot. But you don't follow Jesus because it works. You follow Jesus because he's more beautiful. Because he really offers you life. And what Babylon offers you is a mirage. You drink of it, and when you're finished drinking of it, you're more thirsty than when you started. Only Jesus offers life. Where are you saying, we will not be compromised? And you know, if you've been in this church very long, you know one place for me and my family was to say Christian school. That is a point of no compromise for our family and our children. They will be discipled by Christians. How about you in your family? Where are you taking a stand? You know, materialism. Where are you saying, I will not be captured by the lust for things? With our children, again, a place we should say is, our kids will not have cell phones when they're in until they go to college. They will not have cars until they go to college. They will not have computers in their rooms. These decisions have made us intensely popular in our own home. Places where we had to say, as much as our family is oriented towards sports, we're not going to let sports compromise family life. I remember telling my son, you can't play Little League baseball anymore because we're not going to spend every night at the Little League field. That's not the kind of family life that's going to be healthy for our family. And you can't do travel teams on weekends unless your coach is ready for you not to show up on Sunday, because we do church on Sunday as a family. And you may not be the best basketball player, baseball player, volleyball player, whatever. But you know what? We're more interested in your soul than in anything else. Now, these are places where we've taken a stand, or where we've tried to not let culture steal from us. That's not necessarily where you have to take a stand. But you know what? You got to somewhere. Somewhere you've got to draw the line. Somewhere you've got to say, I see the beauty of Jesus, and I live in Babylon. And I'll tell you, if you're not vigilant, in a heartbeat, you'll be indistinguishable from what? In a heartbeat, you and your family will be indistinguishable from the Babylonians. So where are you going to take your stand? And say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, if you wanted to be distinct in our culture, you know one of the things you used to be able to do? Get a tattoo. I was reading an article about tattoos. You know, tattoos were like gangsters and thugs. And I mean, it was a way to say, I do not go along with the crowd. I'm not a part of mainstream culture. I don't care what anybody thinks. I go to the tune of my own drummer. But 40% of kids 18 to 30 now have a tattoo. So what does that mean? If you have a tattoo, you are what? You are a conformer. I hate to inform you, but you are just a part of the mainstream. You're just like everyone else. You want to be distinct and beautiful? You want to stand out from the crowd? Become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tattoo Jesus onto your life. Amen. Just bow your heads for just a minute, would you? Lord, we thank you that that you give us the chance to live in this very day in our culture. Because there is such need, and there is such loneliness, and there is such purposelessness and wandering and despair, that in all my life it's never been easier to talk to people about you. Because people have much more of a sense of their emptiness than ever before in my life. So thank you that you've appointed us to live in this day. And Lord, set us free not to withdraw from this culture, but to love our neighbors, to learn from our neighbors, to appreciate our neighbors, to see that our neighbors have so much that we don't have, and in so many ways they're so much better than us. And to serve our neighbors, to love the Babylonians all around us. And Lord, forgive us for our haughtiness. Forgive us for thinking we're superior to anybody else. Forgive us for our arrogance and our pride. Forgive us for the picture of the church as the proud, righteous. Oh, gosh. Lord, what a sick picture we've painted for our world. May we be those who love our neighbors.
And Lord, would you give us a great desire, a fresh vision of your beauty, so that we have the ability to say no to the gods of outward appearance and success and materialism and the god of our children's success, all these gods that compete for our affection, that we might say no. Give us a vision, Lord, of your beauty and your glory and your kingdom, and give us delight to live for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.